But thank you. Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm just so, so blessed to be here at your conference. Let's start with a prayer that I say with my students each day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Prayer before the crucifix. Most high, glorious God, enlighten the darkness of my heart, and give me true faith, certain hope, and perfect charity, sense and knowledge, Lord, that I may carry out your true and holy command. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's one of St. Francis of Assisi's prayers. And my students are so cute. They all do sense and knowledge, Lord, because I say, isn't that great? St. Francis is praying for us to have good sense. Come on, let's think before we act. So they all do that in the middle of the prayer. It's very cute. I wanted to share something with you as we just came out of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. A long time ago, maybe my mom remembers this story. My little Noah, who's now not little, he's 19. He was about 4 years old, and we were praying the chaplet together as a family while we were homeschooling. And he wanted to lead one of the decades. And he was kind of mumbling a little bit, for the sake of his horrible profession. And I said, excuse me, can you speak up? And he says, for the sake of his horrible fashion. And I said, oh, honey, his fashion was fine. It's his passion that we're concerned about. So, out of the mouth of babes. Isn't that funny? I hope that's not sacrilegious. I'm sorry. Okay, so I remember coming to an HLI conference with my mom when I was about 18 years old. This was one of my many HLI conferences I attended in my youth. I was asked to introduce the wonderful Father Caligari by reading his bio before he started his talk. In looking over the bio I was to read, I distinctly recall seeing the words, humanae vitae? Having never studied Latin, I took French. I had to ask my mom how to pronounce these new words and what did they mean? How funny it is to see God's plan come full circle as I'm now the speaker at an HLI conference and addressing you about humanae vitae. What a privilege it is to be here for this purpose. You will hear me refer to my wonderful mother, Barbara McGuigan, throughout this talk. She has truly paved the way for my understanding of God's plan for love and life. These great truths of the faith have been ingrained into my heart because of my mom's calling. My understanding of these great truths of the faith was richly fed and developed during my time studying theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. I'm grateful to have been given the noble calling to live these truths out in the context of married life. And now I'm humbled to be asked to pass on these teachings to you and to my young students. This year will mark my 12th year teaching in a Catholic school. Prior to this, as was stated, I homeschooled my children for 7 years. I love teaching the faith, especially the church's moral teachings. Normally people don't like that part, but I really do. I feel drawn to it. My students, all middle schoolers at this point, are hungry for knowledge of the faith, and they're desperately searching for something to sink their teeth into. They are more than eager to discuss matters of love and life. They want to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Mm-hmm. So help me, God. Today, I hope to give you a little peek into my classroom and the manner in which I attempt to convey the truths contained in Humanae Vitae to the young. I will give you a bit of my philosophy on conveying church teaching to the young, and I will give you some of the nuts and bolts of teaching the truths contained in Humanae Vitae. Dr. Aaron White, a researcher on adolescent brain development at Duke University Medical Center, confirms that pro-life values are established between the ages of 10 and 20. He states that the brain you get as an adult is the brain you wire as a teenager. So be careful about the patterns of thought and behavior you establish in adolescence between the ages of 10 and 20. Because for good or ill, your brain is deeply influenced by such patterns and may well adopt them as default settings for the rest of your life. Matters of love and life need to be taught and discussed early and often, and of course, with the proper reverence and sensibility for the age group. As St. Thomas Aquinas stated, the highest form of happiness comes when the mind contemplates truth. Let us boldly bring these truths to the forefront and help young people to weave them into the tapestry of their lives. Let us help them lock on to the fullness of the truth, and in doing so, lead them to true and lasting happiness. In Evangelium Vitae, St. John Paul II explains that educating young people in these truths is connected with the formation of conscience, instilling in the young a growing respect for life and training them in right interpersonal relationships. We can't afford to remain silent on these matters. We're cooperating with the Creator in setting up the young for happiness here on earth and in eternity, which, as Mom explained, is what we're really meant for. St. John Paul II goes on to say that it is an illusion to think that we can build a true culture of human life if we don't help the young to accept and experience sexuality and love and the whole culture of life according to their true meaning and their close interconnection. So our job is laid out for us. But how do we accomplish it? I like to begin this task by explaining to my students the concept of our great church as mother and teacher. I ask them if they think that their own mothers would lead them into harm's way, or if with gentle conviction, their mothers teach, guide, and nourish them. So too the church. She guides us with her magisterial teaching and nourishes us in the sacraments. She too wants the very best for us, just like your earthly mother does. And she knows how to lead us to the most fulfilling life. I believe that teaching our own children a proper and humble respect for authority, in general, is part of the responsible parenthood spoken of in Humanae Vitae. But let me tell you this, respect for authority is dwindling in young people today. You know this. I know you do. If the youth do not respect their own parents, how can we expect them to respect the motherly authority of the church? If the youth do not show respect to their teachers, how can we expect them to respect the church as teacher? As with most things, the training starts at home. There's only so much I can do as a teacher in the classroom if the foundation has yet to be laid at home. St. Vincent de Paul so wisely explained that humility is nothing but truth, and pride is a lie. We must teach young people to humbly submit to what is good, true, and holy in order to see themselves as they truly are, in order to not buy into the myriad of lies our society is proclaiming. But of course, it will never work to tell a young person to believe something because the church says so, or because you say so. We need to delve into why the church says so, why we say so. We need to honor their intellects and give their minds a chance to recognize and to lock on to these truths. All of this shouldn't happen in a vacuum, in an isolated presentation of the teachings on life and love, but rather submerge their intellects each and every day in the truths of the faith. One way I do this with my students is through something I call the Great Catholic Quotes Journal. At the beginning of each day, I post a saint quote on the board. The deeper the better, the more challenging the better. My students copy this into their journals in cursive, as I said. Do you call it, you not call it cursive?
Yeah.
Yes, yes. It's a dying art in the States, so I hope that you still use it. And then I ask them to write a reflection on the quote, telling me what they think it means and what the saint is calling them to understand. We need not dumb down these truths for young people. Church teaching is in harmony with reason. Let the young cast out into the depths of the truths of the church. Inspire them to stretch their intellects around the intricacies of the faith, and give them time to reflect in silence. For St. Thérèse says, Silence does good to the soul. This is something they are so lacking. They're so programmed and going and looking and searching and flipping all day long. And they need that time in silence to reflect, to train their reason to lock onto truth. Provide time for contemplation while expecting the best from your young charges and while honoring the potential of their intellects. Let them soak in the truth, grapple with it, and work to understand it while making it their own. I especially love the days when my students complete their reflections in their Great Catholic Quotes journals and then head into daily Mass. I encourage my students to take the special thought with them to prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, all while providing a place to train in contemplation. Enough can't be said about Mass, the beauty of the Mass, and even especially the beauty of daily Mass. I see our whole entire Catholic school together, all the children perfectly behaved in silence. Why? Because they're trained to respect and honor our Blessed Lord. And if they're not given the chance to be good in Mass, if they're taken out every 2 seconds, they'll never learn how to be good. So I encourage my students to take this special thought before the Blessed Sacrament, and then when they're acquainted with pondering the wisdom of the saints, I begin to throw in quotes like this one from St. John Chrysostom. The love of husband and wife is the force that welds society together. Or from St. John Bosco. Purity is a precious jewel, and the owner of a precious jewel would never dream of making a display of his riches in the presence of thieves. Or how about this one from St. Augustine? Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. So now I've opened up a can of worms, right? Actually, the saints have helped me open up the treasure chest of the church teaching on love and life. So seemingly, all of a sudden, we're crossing the threshold into humanae vitae. And the saints love to help with this. We as educators have also checked off one of Pope Paul VI's challenges to the faithful in humanae vitae. We've created an atmosphere favorable to education in chastity. As Paul VI explains, this is a matter which so closely touches upon the life and happiness of men. This teaching should not be a side note in the presentation of the faith, but an integral part of what it means to be a fulfilled human person. The truths presented in Humanae Vitae not only convey the moral law or the law of the gospel, but also the natural law, which is an expression of the will of God, the faithful fulfillment of which is equally necessary for salvation. So this is no small thing we're called to proclaim. Whether or not young people understand these truths will have an eternal consequence. Will teaching these truths always be easy? No, it won't. Will living these truths always be easy? No, it will not. But Pope Paul VI explains that living these truths will sometimes require heroic sacrifices. Are you up to the task? Before we go any further, let me say a word about modesty, and let me quote my wise mother. In these discussions with the youth on love and life, let us never sear their sense of modesty. I always refer to the Marriage Act as, well, the Marriage Act. I've also taken to referring to sex outside of marriage as a man and a woman pretending to be married. We're honoring the spousal meaning of the body right there. My middle schoolers know what I mean without me having to give any further details. They also feel much more comfortable using the expression pretending to be married as opposed to using other names for the Marriage Act. Guard their innocence and elevate their understanding and appreciation of and reverence for God's plan for love and life. Don't bring it down to a level that cheapens the purity and the dignity of the topic. I may throw in a little Venerable Fulton Sheen at this time, explaining that, quote, we become that which we love. If we love what is base, we become base. But if we love what is noble, we become noble. Help the youth to reach for the nobility intrinsically found in God's plan for love and life. Let them know that they're treading on sacred ground. That being said, let's move on to the nuts and bolts of teaching Humanae Vitae to the young. We must first lay the groundwork by presenting what my mom calls the pro-life principles. They are as follows. Number one, all life is a blessed gift from God. Not one of us asked to be born. God gifted us into existence. Number two, all life is sacred. We came from God and we're going back to God. Number three, every human being, as it's been said so many times today, it's wonderful, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and as such, possesses all the powers of the soul, an intellect, a free will, and a memory to know who God is and who we are so that we have the capacity to love as God loves and to act as God acts. Number four, every human being is created by God out of love for a definite purpose. Each person ever created has a mission to complete. Each person is necessary and vital in God's divine plan. Back these truths up with another quote for the Great Catholic Quotes Journal by Pope Benedict XVI. Each of us is willed. Each of us is loved. Each of us is necessary. This is what young people need to hear. They need to recognize this, and they need to believe it. They're searching for meaning in life, and they want so much to belong somewhere and to someone. They're desperate to learn that they're needed and that their lives have a purpose. Now we can dive deep into applying these truths to the Marriage Act. We begin by looking at Genesis 2, 24 to 25, and discussing what my husband refers to as the leave and cleave principle. Here's the scripture. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As mom teaches in her chastity retreat, the first part of this scripture calls for a total leaving of the parents. So, you know, no basement dwelling in mom and dad's home, but a total leaving. The man establishes himself as autonomous. He gets a marriage license. He's ready to provide for his bride. And then the man is joined to his bride in the sacrament of marriage. They cling, cleave, and commit to one another. Finally, the two become one flesh as they participate in the marriage act, which is God's wedding gift to the husband and wife. Most of what the youth see in today's society regarding this progression of the leave and cleave principle is totally backwards. The man and woman today probably open the wedding gift first, then they might get a little clingy, and then maybe, just maybe, they'll consider some sort of commitment to one another. Do you see how society has this upside down? They do. They see it very clearly. They've turned God's plan for love on its head, and this is not without great repercussions, as we well know. Young people appreciate the simplicity and logic inherent in God's plan. They recognize that these days, most people have totally mixed up God's order. Young people must be taught that human reason and will can and must take dominion over the tendencies of passion, and that they can keep things in the right order. They can understand that they're not creatures of merely instinct. They have the powers of the soul, remember? The power to think, to choose, to love. Pope Paul VI speaks of this objective moral order established by God and the need to interpret it with a right conscience. young people can't approach this moral order without being given the chance to form this right conscience. We need to present the truth to them in its fullness in order for them to embrace it. They must be given a chance to conform to God's will. But this chance starts with a powerful, consistent, and complete presentation of the teachings of the church on love and life. Give the young a chance to recognize the truth, to lock onto it, and to choose it for themselves. So much of what today presents to the young is expecting the worst of them. Oh, they'll never go for that. Oh, they'll never believe this. They'll never go for that. They will, if you explain how reasonable it is and God's holy plan. Circle back and remind your young people that they can choose the good because of the great truth that every human person is created in the image and likeness of God. To again quote my mom, when a person understands how unique, distinct, and unrepeatable every human life is, and that all of us possess an inherent greatness because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that we have the freedom to embrace that reality as a gift, we suddenly begin to understand that every life has a great purpose. We begin to appreciate the Marriage Act with a renewed reverence as a profound gift from an all-loving God who loves us with an inestimable love. And we recognize all attacks against life as deeply inhuman. Our most fundamental questions, who am I and what is my reason for living, are satisfied. We're meant to live in and for God, who is love. We must act how God acts and love how God loves. Therefore, since our only proper act as human persons is to love, it only follows that we must learn and we must teach the young how to love properly. So, now that our young charges know the right order for God's design, and they're beginning to grasp their dignity as children of God, we can teach them the key humanae truth, the inseparable connection between the two powers of the Marriage Act, union and procreation. Go ahead and use the big words unitive and procreative. They can take it. Then break down this pivotal truth by explaining that the Marriage Act was designed by God for love and openness to life, for bonding and for babies, as Mom says. Young people can understand perfectly when the Marriage Act is not one of love. They get that. They also respond very well to the notion of the Marriage Act bonding one to another. Particularly powerful is the truth that when you bond pretending to be married to more than one person in the course of your young life, your bond with the one you finally decide to marry will be weakened by all the other times you pretended to be married. This resonates with the young. They want to have happy, lasting marriages in the future. Recently, I ran into a former student after Mass on Sunday. She pulled me aside and shared with me that she sure wished she had listened harder to our discussion about bonding and pretending to be married. She was in the middle of a painful breakup and was knee-deep in the emotional baggage resulting from pretending to be married. Conveying the church's teaching that every marriage act must remain open to the transmission of life can be a bit more challenging because of the anti-life climate in which we live. What the young will appreciate and ponder are the insightful warnings given by Paul VI in Humanae Vitae in the event that artificial birth control would become the norm. Quote Paul VI, tell them that he said how wide and easy a road would be opened up toward conjugal infidelity and the general lowering of morality. Have they seen this happen? They're gonna nod their heads. Tell them that Paul VI also said that man may lose respect for women, considering her a mere instrument of selfish enjoyment, and no longer as his respected companion. Can they see this happening too? Tell them that Paul VI also warned about the potential for governments to impose contraception on their peoples. Does this sound like something they would like to see happen in their country? Go ahead, get their Irish ire up. They should experience a certain amount of righteous anger when they realize that messing with God's plan turns us into puppets controlled by someone who does not have our best interest at heart, to say the least. It's a small leap to make at this point into the realm of the sanctity of life and the horrendous reality of abortion. Let me first say that I mourn with you over your recent referendum vote and the potential for the slaughter of the innocents in this country, so fresh with the footprints of the saints of the church. To quote our beloved St. John Paul, for you, I plead with you, never ever give up on hope, never doubt, never tire, never become discouraged, be not afraid. If he asks much of you, it's because you can give much. In all my years of teaching, the normal response from my young students to the church's teaching on abortion is, well, of course abortion's wrong. Now, mind you, these are middle school students, ages 12 to 14-ish. If they haven't yet been indoctrinated by the media or misled by family members, it's crystal clear to them that at this point, taking the life of an unborn child is heinous and wrong. It's also crystal clear to them that a real live baby is in the mother's womb. They can see, as Pope John the 23rd made clear, human life is sacred, and it reveals the creating hand of God. At this point, we can support their intellectual and moral clarity on matters of sanctity of life with the following scriptures. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his image. In the divine image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 139:1-13-15. O Lord, you have probed me, and you know me. Truly, you have formed my inmost being. You knit me in my mother's womb. I give you thanks that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul also you knew full well, nor was my frame unknown to you when I was made in secret. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an eternal love. This is why, in loving kindness, I've created you. Jeremiah 1:4-5. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Isaiah 49:1. The Lord called me from birth. From my mother's womb, he gave me my name. For now the Lord has spoken, who formed me, his servant, from the womb. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the child of her womb? Even if a mother were to forget the child of her womb, I will never forget you. Look, I've carved your name on the palm of my hands. Zechariah 2:12. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not harm one of my little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven always behold the face of my Father in heaven. To further bolster their convictions in defense of the unborn, we clarify the following basic moral principles. The first of these moral principles is elucidated by Pope Paul VI in Humanae Vitae's treatment of abortion. To quote Paul VI, it is not licit, even for the gravest reasons, to do evil so that good may follow therefrom. In a language a young person can grasp, we can never do evil for a good reason. the second basic moral principle, is that love of God and love of neighbor should override any other consideration. The third basic moral principle is that we should act toward others as we would like to have them act toward us. In other words, follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Also vital to this discussion is the clarification of one's subjective preferences or values versus the existence of objective truth. I teach my students, just because you feel really deeply one way or another doesn't make what you're feeling true. Just because you think something is true does not make it true. Even if you think it with great sincerity, you can be sincerely wrong. The challenge is to be able to recognize and accept the objective, undeniable reality, which we call the natural law. The natural physical law binds the physical. Think about the law of gravity. Whereas the natural moral law binds the intellect or the conscience. Here's the kicker. What is necessary is the formation of conscience. Because a person with a well-formed conscience learns to think before he or she acts. A person with a well-formed conscience understands that there is a right and a wrong answer to every dilemma. The right answer can be discerned through reason, through prayer, and in obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ as defined by his church, our mother and teacher. So we're back where we began. We again are back to the ability to accept humbly the authority of the church and teaching that from such a young age. The big question is, why, as these young people grow older, does their understanding of these truths become so polluted? Well, as Christopher West so clearly states, and I quote, "Make no mistake. In the final analysis, the abortion debate is not about when life begins. It is about the meaning of sex. What most men and women who fight for abortion want is not so much the right to kill their offspring, but the right to have unrestricted sex without consequences. The battle for man's soul is fought over the truth of his body." So within the context of understanding the full truth of God's design for love and life, we necessarily teach chastity. My young students now want to know how this all applies to them, right here and now. How can they live out the truths contained in Humanae Vitae, ensuring that when the time comes, they'll be ready to enter into the beauty of marriage, a union that is free, total, faithful, and fruitful? How can they guard and protect God's wedding gift? The answer is by living the positive Christian virtue of chastity. The word chaste, literally meaning clean, enables us to truly love. It is first and foremost a yes in our hearts to love one another, not as an object, but as a person made in the image and likeness of God. Chastity is a matter of the heart, which is why a pure heart is a prerequisite for a pure mind and a pure body. One of my mom's favorite definitions is, "Chastity is the strength to be truly loving in the full blast of sexual emotions. Chastity moderates these strong desires for pleasure, a longing to enjoy another person, by giving us the grace to clearly see the value of the person and to respond by willing and doing the good of that person." Which brings me to St. Thomas Aquinas again and his definition of love. Love is not a feeling only. Love is to know, to do, and to will the good of another. Since my students have studied the powers of the soul, they readily understand this definition. I know what is good for you with my intellect. I will what is good for you with my free will. And I will do it because I love you. My students become aware of the importance of dying to self in and through God's powerful grace in order to love as he loves. Important to note, the ultimate reason for taking the moral high ground and refusing to succumb to a promiscuous lifestyle is not only to avoid emotional and physical consequences that that result in bad relationships and marriages, and because you have a real aversion to these things, but rather you should have a real aversion to committing a mortal sin because it offends the God who created you out of love, who wants to live with you for all eternity in heaven, and who made you in his image and likeness for a mighty purpose. You want to be a good moral person because you want to see God one day. This is why you wait to open God's wedding gift. A person exercises the virtue of chastity when he makes reason intervene. When reason intervenes, the chaste person stops and thinks. This is exactly what fallen man does not want to do. Why would a sinner in the grips of strong desire stop to think, as he might not give in to the temptation? The sinner, which we all are, stops to think because he has hope for something supremely good that may be thwarted by his decision. He wants to see God one day face to face. So trusting in God's goodness becomes the chaste person's motivation for making reason intervene. Secondly, the chaste person becomes motivated to stop and think before committing a sexual sin because of his fear of the Lord. Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not a fear that leaves him shaken in his boots before the throne of God. The fear of the Lord means that a chaste person has so much respect and understanding of who God is, and so much respect and understanding that God's child redeemed and restored to his original dignity, he refuses to offend God in any way. C.S. Lewis is quoted as having said, "A woman's heart should be so close to God that a man should have to chase him to find her." Love that quote. And so too should a man's heart. After all, St. John Paul the Great teaches us that we become monstrances of God at our baptism. What a profound dignity our personhood bears, and to what great lengths we should go to protect this nobility and to teach the young about this nobility. Protecting our noble personhood can be explained by picturing the protection of a grand and beautiful castle. My mom explains it this way. Modesty is the moat around the castle of chastity. Just as the moat around a beautiful castle protected it from dangerous intruders who intended to do harm, a person's modesty serves as protection against dangerous intruders who intend to destroy the stunningly bright castle of purity. Thank you. Therefore, my students learn that a woman never wants to dress in such a way that would detract from her eyes or her smile. If a man is not distracted by immodest dress or behavior, he can focus his attention there. When he looks into her eyes, he sees her soul. He sees her inner beauty, her strength of character, her virtue, her purity, and he falls in love. This is the woman he can trust. This is the woman that will never put him in an occasion of sin. This is the woman he wants to take home to meet his parents. This is the woman he wants to make his wife and mother of his children. Men can also violate modesty, not so much in the way they dress, but by using profanity in their speech, in the jokes they tell, in their conversations in the locker room, in talking about another woman, in looking at pornography, where the human person, man, woman, or child, is seen as an object for pleasure. When a man violates modesty, he destroys his ability to love in all dimensions. Love is not about power or domination. Love never uses another human being. We love persons. We play with objects. At this point, I can circle back to the scripture about the beauty and right ordering of God's plan for marriage with St. Paul's great twist. For this reason, leave and cleave again. The man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. Okay, this may be a bit of a reach for my middle school students, but boy do they love to try to connect all the theological dots inherent in St. John Paul II's theology of the body. St. John Paul II says that the entire theology of the body can be considered an extensive commentary on the doctrine contained precisely in Humanae Vitae. So we dive deep and consider the fullness of God's design. Society has reduced the marriage act to a biological process, but we know it so much more. Simply put, by Christopher West in his book, Theology of the Body for Beginners, wonderful book if you haven't studied it yet, great starting point. Sex is not just about sex. Our understanding of the human body and the marriage act unwraps truths about who we are, who God is, the meaning of love, the ordering of society, and even the ordering of the universe. A true and thorough understanding of the marriage act helps us to rediscover the meaning of life. That's John Paul the Great. Young people are searching for answers to this very question. We must present the great mystery of the married couple becoming one flesh as ultimately mirroring Christ's union with the church. Teach the youth that St. John Paul II explains that the human body itself is, in some sense of the word, a sacrament. That it is a sign that makes visible the invisible mystery of God. Because we've been made in the image and likeness of God, our bodies make visible the reality of the soul and the divine mystery of God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church explains that God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has designed us to share in that exchange. To explain further, the Father eternally begets the Son by giving himself to and for the Son. The Son eternally receives the love of the Father and eternally gives back to the Father. The love they share is the Holy Spirit. The theological term for this is spiration. Love begetting love begetting love. The union of husband and wife mirrors this great communion of love. And the marriage act may even beget a little third member of this communion. Teach the young that sexual love becomes an icon or an earthly image in some sense of the inner life of the Trinity. This is grand and a deep concept. And by contemplating it, our youth experience the dignity and the weight of God's real design for the marriage act. We've been created as male and female precisely so that we can image his love by becoming a sincere gift of self to each other. And in giving this gift, we remain open to receiving that great gift of a third little person. Young people can get this. Teaching the full truth gives them the opportunity to regard the reality of the marriage act with a renewed reverence and awe instead of cheapening it like society has. What a complex juxtaposition to the world's treatment of bodily union. Christopher West asks, if the body and sex are meant to proclaim our union with God, and if there's an enemy who wants to separate us from God, what do you think he's going to attack? If we want to know what's most sacred in the world, all we need to do is look for what is most violently profaned. Young people get fired up when they realize that the evil one is trying to keep them from recognizing the mystery of God in their bodies. all the dots start to connect at this point. Young people get a glimpse of the dignity with which they've been created, the true plan for bodily love, and the evil of abortion. We need to honor the intellects of the young by presenting these truths in their full and awesome beauty. Let them experience their own aha moment. Give them a chance to reflect upon it and incorporate it into their understanding of the meaning of life. If we don't teach them the fullness of the truth, who will? Our dear St. John Paul II said it best. There can be no avoiding the duty to offer, especially to adolescents and young adults, an authentic education in sexuality and love, an education which involves training in chastity as a virtue, which fosters personal maturity and makes one capable of respecting the spousal meaning of the body. Remember pretending to be married? My students and I end our discussions by reciting the scripture. Whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's Philippians 4:8, my favorite. They want to think deeply about the most lovely of things. Give them this chance. Give them the knowledge of God's most awesome plan, and then expect the best from them. Let us continue to boldly cast our nets out into the deep, proclaiming the fullness of God's gift of love and life. May God bless you as you continue to faithfully do his work.